Well, good morning again. Please turn in your Bibles with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Begin to read in verse 11. I'm going to read down to chapter 5, verse 6, but we're only going to cover to the end of the chapter this morning. The Apostle James says, "Do not speak evil against one another, siblings. The one who speaks against a sibling or judges his sibling speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fatted your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." So, for those of you who are visiting with us, welcome. We are glad to have you. You are joining us in the middle of studying of the book of James. We are going to be finishing up chapter 4 this week, but you've missed a lot of context coming into it. But here's basically where we are. James, half-brother of Jesus, apostle, leader in the early church, particularly in Jerusalem, who became a believer after the resurrection of Jesus. And this is, in my estimation, probably the earliest New Testament letter. Gives us a very early primitive look at the church and at the things that are important to James, some of the struggles of the church and some of the challenges that they were having. And my goodness, as we read through the letter, this church and these churches have a ton of challenges. They are primarily a Jewish lot at this point. The gospel has not gone on as widely to the Gentiles yet, but it has gone to the Jews. They've been dispersed from Jerusalem after, I think, the stoning of Stephen. Well, I know that happens in the book of Acts, but I think that's the context of this letter. And there are wars and there are fights and there are oppressions and there are things that are going on within these churches that, quite frankly, are still going on in churches today. And so what we find here is James speaking as an apostle, applications of Christian living and the gospel and who God is, to try to sort out. He's very concerned about how they're living, not just what they're believing. We saw in chapter 2, they believe in one God, they do well, for even the demons believe in trouble. But he is concerned with a practical faith, a faith that lives its way out of the mind, in through the heart, out through the hands and the lives of God's people. And so as we came into chapter 4, the previous section we saw was this emphasis on humbling ourselves before the Lord. 2 weeks ago, we saw that wonderful promise. He gives grace to the humble. He lifts those who will humble themselves. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so I think that that theme is still carrying on in the section. And it's just in a more extended section. And you might first look at this isolated from the previous section and just think, golly, now he's just put on the boxing gloves, or maybe he's taking the gloves off and he's just bare fisting. And it's like, okay, here's this and here's this and here's this. But remember, it's in the larger context of grace. It's in the larger context of how do we humble ourselves? How is it we apply to what I called last week, not the getting in grace, but the getting on grace. The getting in grace is all of God. It is all of God that we get in through Christ by belief in the gospel, in Christ alone, and justification by faith alone, and all the rest. The getting in grace of adoption and being brought by election into God's family is all of God. But that doesn't stop there. Grace doesn't stop there. There's grace for transformation. There's grace for flourishing communities. There's grace for love for one another. There's grace for living life together as the family of God. And that's the getting on grace that he's dealing with here. How do we obtain more getting on grace? Well, it's not by pride and wars and fights and oppressions and prejudices. It is by humbling ourselves. And he says, I give you abundant grace to those who will humble themselves. And here's another quote. I gave one from Motyer last week. I'm going to give another one this week because I think it helpfully summarizes what's happening here. In James 4, 6 through 10, Motyer says, James itemized for us a program for the humble to walk with God. You remember, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near for you. Lament and mourn and weep, purify your hands or wash your hands, purify your hearts. All of that, James gives a program for the humble to walk with God. Our individual humility before him in the context of our personal fellowship with him. So first of all, humility begins in our relationship with God. Motyer goes on to say, but there are other areas also where if we are not alert, the self will raise its proud head. And where we must learn to cultivate a truly lowly estimate of ourselves and a fully worthy estimate of our God. This is particularly in relation to other people in what we say about them, this morning, verses 11 through 12, in relation to the ordering of our lives and the laying out of plans, chapter 4, 13 through 17, which we'll also look at this morning, and Lord willing, next week, in relation to the husbanding and use of this world's resources and goods. And so that's how Motyer breaks it down. Resist the devil, draw near to God, humbling ourselves before God, lament and mourn and weep. But now humility plays its way out to get more getting on grace in relation to others. And he lays out these three major categories. First, what we say about others, particularly our siblings. Our sacred siblings. Second, the ordering of our lives and laying out of plans for the future. And then also how we handle our financial resources. So we'll look at the first two this morning. First of all, what I'm calling humility in judgment. It has to do with speaking, but you can see the word judge or judging or judge throughout this passage a number of times. It has to do with being humble in judgment of others. And in this context, particularly humility in judgment for other Christians, our brothers and our sisters. James writes, do not speak evil against one another, siblings. And if it stopped there, we would think it was just speaking evil of maybe lying about them or saying something false about them or spreading rumors and gossip. But immediately James moves us into the territory of the kind of evil speaking that he's dealing with them. And that is judgmental or judging speech about others. As you see here, I've changed again, brethren or brothers. I just think a better rendition in the New Testament because of Adelphoi is siblings. And when I've used that, of course, I mean the church, our brothers and sisters, sacred siblings. So here's what he says. Do not speak evil against one another, siblings. So he draws them in as being his own sibling. And then he says this. The one who speaks against a sibling or judges his sibling speaks against the law and judges the law. That's why. And it's admittedly, it's a bit of a strange argument here. But here's what he says. Somehow, if I take against you, speaking evil against you or judging you or speaking judgment against you, that I am actually speaking against the law which judges you. Or the lawgiver who judges you, or under whom, whose law you are. Now, actually become a judge of the law that speaks to all of us. And so this kind of speaking evil and judgment is actually exalting ourselves to the point that we are speaking against the law and are becoming the law ourselves. And probably what he's referring here to is found in Leviticus 19, 16 through 18. And this is what those passages say. I think this is particularly what he's referring to. In Leviticus 19, he says, "You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people." So the idea here is Old Testament Israel as the family of Abraham. And here's what going around and slandering among your people, "You shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor." And then he says this, "I am the Lord." And the implications we're going to see in a minute is when somebody does this, what they are saying is, "I am the Lord." In speaking slander and in judging and lying against the life of the neighbor, someone is claiming a kind of deified position in regards to that person. And he says, remember, don't do this because I am the Lord. He goes on to say, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart." So everybody who says, well, you know, the Old Testament was only concerned about outward religion. The New Testament, Jesus deals with the heart. That's just not accurate. God has always been concerned with the heart. And here he says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor." And so the distinction here is, I've got something against my neighbor, and if I don't reason frankly with them, if I don't have the conversation with them, if I don't go and say, "Look, I've got this issue, and I'm struggling with this issue, and I hold it in my heart, and it turns into anger," then it's actually hatred. And the antidote here is speaking frankly, even if it's painful, even if it's difficult, that when it is held in, it becomes embittered and angry and murderous. And he says this, "Speak frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him." So here's this person, maybe they have genuinely offended against you in some way that you need to speak frankly to them. And for whatever reason, rather than speaking frankly to them, you hold it and you become embittered in your heart. You are actually now sinning. And what's interesting is then that becomes the point of contention. That becomes the point of bitterness. And while somebody's going, it's like two children in a family, perhaps, and one of the kids does something against the other sibling, and then the sibling starts strangling that one. The offense that's already happened with the first child is over. You know, "Johnny hit me." Well, why are you strangling Johnny? Because Johnny hit me. Well, Johnny's offense is actually over, but Susie's offense is continuing on. And so that's how bitterness works in this. The writer speaking of here is there's something that needs to be spoken of frankly, and this one has been caused to sin because of that one. He goes on to say, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people." So here, rather than speaking frankly, I'm going to take vengeance. I'm going to do something that brings about vengeance to the situation. Or he says, bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. But, and here's the contrast, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So loving your neighbor is the opposite of these things. Loving your neighbor means not slandering them. Loving your neighbor, and here the context of neighbor is Israel. It is your neighbors, literally the sacred family. Loving your neighbor means not hating them. Loving your neighbor means frankly reasoning with them. Loving your neighbor means not taking vengeance against them. Loving your neighbor means speaking and caring and loving your neighbor. Then he says, "I am the Lord." In other words, I'm the God who is the judge who is giving you this law to tell you how to live this way. So I think all of that is embedded in what James is saying here. The one who speaks against a sibling or judges his sibling speaks evil against the law and judges the law. And who is the lawgiver? Well, he goes on to tell us, if you judge the law in this way, it's also in that Leviticus 19 passage, I am breaking the law by pointing out somebody else's breaking of the law or their own sin, and I'm going to break the sin and break the law, and by doing that, I'm sinning by not loving my neighbor. It's something of that. And he says, if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. And essentially saying, you have broken the law, you have sinned, you've done something against me, and now I'm going to break the law in response to your breaking of the law. Again, it's like the child who says, Johnny hit me, and then she's choking him. It's like, that doesn't make that right. And what that child has actually done is become the law herself. And then he says, and this is where the I am the Lord comes in. There is only one lawgiver and judge. Who is it? I am the Lord. I'm the one who tells you how to live. I'm the one who has wisdom. I am the one, Yahweh says, who gives you good laws that you may flourish in. It may be well with you. But when you judge and speak against your siblings, you are becoming a judge of the law, and you need to remember, and I need to remember, there's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. So that's his basic argument. So this text is definitely a push against speaking against one another, not reasoning with one another when we have issues, not having the conversations, saying, well, you won't listen anyway, or you got to figure this out on your own. He says, no, it's hatred to refuse to engage and speak and try to do that. It is love to say, I'm not going to hold a grudge against you. I'm going to get it out there. We're going to have this conversation. So if we take this passage by itself, like other things that James says, it seems like nobody can say anything about anybody at any time, right? That's what it says. Can't speak evil, can't judge one another. And you might even hear this and hear Jesus quoted, judge not lest you be judged. But let me kind of parse out a little bit. Oh, yeah. And this is, who are you to judge your neighbor? Because there's the one lawgiver. Let me parse out a little bit of what I think he doesn't mean and what he does mean. First of all, he is not eliminating the need to address outright sin, something he himself does throughout this letter. He doesn't say, never say about any professing Christian anywhere in the church or any pastor, don't ever give a hint of suggestion that they're doing something wrong. Because, I mean, we're just not the judge of that. You know, that in the context of the Bible, that makes no sense. Jesus himself says, judge righteous judgment. James himself in this letter is pointing out sin. He is saying, you adulterers and adulteresses, you double-minded. So he's not saying under any circumstance whatsoever, never speak against one another, but it is what we saw back in Leviticus 19, having a frank conversation, reasoning frankly with, not holding bitterness with, loving, having relationship that helps distill or to pull apart problems and issues and wars and fights that are among you. So he's clearly not saying don't point out issues of failure or of sin. So what is he saying? What kind of judgment and evil speaking is he talking about? What is it to speak evil of a sibling? I'm going to point out the first, which I think is primary in this passage, and then I'm going to give some others which I think follow from it. What he's saying in this particular passage is imposing our own standard, preference, or convictions on others. Not the scriptures, but in this context, is speaking evil against them by judging them. Remember, we have a Jewish context where they are trying to figure out what it is in their local context. How do you keep the law? How much of the law do you keep? Are we supposed to be doing dietary things? It's the same thing Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians and in the book of Romans. So the commentators seem to think that probably, though we don't know exactly what he's talking about, it's probably in this Jewish context of laws and law keeping and how much do you obey and some of their judgments and convictions. In our context, it might be something like, well, I am convicted by the Spirit that I ought to choose this kind of education for my children based on our present circumstances of life and opportunities. And now I raise that to a standard of imposing that on everybody else. Or this is how we in our home, in our marriage, we function, and this is how we make decisions, and raising that to the biblical standard and imposing on anybody else and saying everybody else has to do it this way because it's the biblical way. It's taking any standard of conviction or preference or standard and then raising it and then judging others and then saying bad things about them. That's probably a large part of what's going on. But there's some other ways. So that's one, is taking our own preferences, standards, convictions, raising them, and then judging others by that when it's not explicitly biblical. A second one is to speak, and some of these are very clear, I think, to speak evil about a sibling is what is false or unsubstantiated. To speak what is false, what is known as false. I know this is false, but I'm going to propagate it anyway. That one's pretty obvious. But also what is said unsubstantiated. Like, I wasn't a firsthand witness. I don't know exactly what happened. I've heard that this happened. But then that unsubstantiated issue, I then begin to go around and repeat to others when I just don't know. It's like, well, I don't know for sure, but this is what I heard. And it's like, that is speaking evil. Go and reason frankly with them. And so what is false or unsubstantiated? Third, to speak with ill will and intention to hurt. To recognize that I'm speaking this, but in my heart, I'm giving it a little bit of this. I'm speaking it to this person or about this person, but I realize I know, and my conscience just pinches me a little bit and says, what is your real motive in sharing this thing with this person? Is it ill will toward the person? Is it harboring hatred? Is it harboring bitterness? Is it, I can't get back at you directly, but I'm going to get back at you by saying things about you that will erode your character? Is that my way of vengeance? With ill will and an intention to hurt someone's character. To speak with a lack of awareness of our own sinfulness. I think this is also some of what James is saying, is this lack of awareness, like, I am a sinner in need of incredible grace. And when I speak with a sense of sensitivity and not of, I thank you, I'm not like so-and-so. Or I don't understand how they could ever do something like that. Or how can you believe, oh, they did that, as if we were not capable of those kind of things. It's speaking with a certain pride and arrogance against the sins of another with a sense of, I could never do something like that. How could they do something like that? It is to speak evil about a sibling, and this is a perpetual challenge, which is speaking more than what needs to be said. Speaking more in a certain scenario than what really needs to be said to accomplish whatever needs to be done. That is talking and talking and talking and talking and talking about it. And then coming up with ideas of what may have happened or what may not have happened. It's just saying more than what needs to be said. It is to speak evil against one another when we highlight failures while diminishing a person's good. It is highlighting the failures, highlighting the weaknesses, while diminishing the real good the person is doing, has done. And then one of the worst ones, speaking evil against others is accomplished by assuming or imputing motives. To assume, I know why they did that. I know why they said that. I know what they meant by that, without frankly reasoning. Hey, could I ask you, said this, it seemed to me this was why you said that. Could you help me understand if I'm understanding correctly? It is by assuming or imputing motives, especially when you hear this. This is the phrase that now, like, rocks my world in conversation. You say, well, what did they say? Well, basically they said, that's like red flags, red flags, red flags, fireworks, fireworks, you know, the ground sink. Well, basically, no, I don't want basically. Well, really what they were essentially saying was, that for me is red flags. No, help me to distinguish what they said from what you think they said or what the implications were. Because I've literally had conversations. Well, basically they said that this. And I said, did they say this? No, but that's what they meant. That's what I'm talking about here. Assuming or imputing motives. And then lastly, which I think is also in the passage, speaking evil against a sibling is making a declaration as far as their final condemnation. Well, I tell you what, I don't see how somebody can sin like that and God save them. Well, I don't see how somebody can sin like that and they be a true believer. It's like, is there any category of sin apart from final apostasy, a final departure from Christ that we don't see committed by believers in the New Testament? It is a declaration. Well, basically that clears out, you know. No, there's one judge. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. And it's not me, and it's not for me to declare, for us to declare. And to speak evil against a sibling is a final declaration about their condemnation when their story's not even over yet. And how God loves his children, and he loves to save, and he loves the prodigal and pursues the prodigal. And so those are some of the things I think wrapped up in that. By doing that, we don't love one another. We are speaking evil against one another. So that's the first topic. Second topic that he deals with is humility in life planning. More quickly here in life planning, verse 13, come now, you who say, and he moves from one topic to the other. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Now, what James is not doing is speaking against somebody making a business plan. You know, all right, whoever you may be, you've asked for some money from the bank or from some investors as far as what you hope to do with this business. And here's this business plan. And what do you plan to do? Or we're setting some goals for the next year. Here's some things we're hoping to do to accomplish some things at our house or whatever. He's not saying, like, just throw all the planning away, y'all. Just live in the moment, live by the day. He's not saying that. He's talking, as we will see, about a boastful, arrogant planning who says, this is what we will do, as if our life is in our own hands. He says, how can you plan for tomorrow or for next year? You don't even know what tomorrow will bring. Tomorrow's not even in our grasp. Tomorrow's not even in our control. So to put 365 days tomorrow's in front of us and say, at the end of that year, this is what we will have accomplished, he says, don't do that. You who say today or tomorrow, we will do this. We will spend a year there, trade and make a profit. Now, the commentators recognize, and we should as well, that he's talking about people who are actually well-to-do people. Most people in the ancient world couldn't even say these words. They did not have the capital. They didn't have the freedom to plan. This is someone who's clearly like in the merchant class. And so it seems like that some of those Jews who are scattered abroad themselves are in, Christian Jews are in this merchant class. And this is one of the problems that he's hearing from them, is that they are presumptuously making plans and boasting about the money that they're going to make. And they say, we will make a profit. Not we hope to make a profit, not if things go well. But we will make a profit. We're going to spend a year there. This is what we're going to do. He says, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. And then he takes this opportunity to remind them the rhetorical question, what is your life? What is your life? First of all, it's not all the financials. It's not all the business planning. It's not all the things that I will do. But what is your life? He says, you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Like that, at best, that's what our lives are. And how much power and control over the world does mist have? Not a whole lot. So what is your life? So rather than speaking out of a confidence, and I'm going to assert that in both of these cases, it's a claim of self-deity. In the case of judging a brother, a sister, I know what their motives are. I know what they did. I know that they're finally condemned. I know what all those, it's a climbing into the throne of deity and making proclamations from godhood. Same thing here. I'm now making proclamations, not against my brothers and sisters, but against the future in such a way that I'm essentially exercising self-deity and it's idolatry. No, you're not God who controls your life. You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Here's what he says instead. You ought to say, if the Lord wills. Who's the sovereign God over the world? The Lord is. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So he's not speaking against planning, but it's planning with an undergirding sense that none of this is in my control. I'm in the control of the hands of a sovereign God. And the only way that these things can be accomplished is if the sovereign Lord wills them to be. And it may seem like a small distinction, but it's a big distinction between self-deity and recognizing who God is. Now, he's also not saying here, every time you say, hey, if the Lord wills, I'll be there Friday night at 6 to have supper with you. If the Lord wills, in 5-10 minutes, we're going to be done with it. If the Lord, it's not this kind of superstitious repeating of a phrase. It is this underlying disposition, what you ought to say in your heart, not every time you say it. If the Lord wills, there's a sense of my life is a vapor. My life is a mist. Our life together. I don't know even tomorrow what's going to happen. I still got a plan, but I recognize that God is God and God is the one who's sovereignly directing my life, not me. I'm not in charge of your life. I'm not in charge of my life. I have responsibility, but responsibility doesn't mean I'm in charge. If the Lord wills, we will do this or that. And then he really gets at the heart of how they were saying this. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. So it's not, well, today or tomorrow, we'll go to such a town. It's like, no, today, tomorrow, we will go to such a town. And we're going to spend a year there. And you know what we're going to do? We're going to make profit. That's what we're going to do. All in the name of the Lord, of course. But he says, this is boasting the way that they're saying it. And he says, this boasting, like speaking evil against a brother, a sister, is evil. So verse 17, he concludes it with this. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Now, this is a principle that's typically extracted, and I think it's still a true statement. But here, it is a statement that's tagged on to the end of these. It's like, okay, now you know about these things. And you know what you ought to do. You know what the will of the Lord is. Therefore, for you not to do this, it's the sin of omission rather than commission. We think just doing things, but not doing certain things, he says, are also potentially sin. For him to know the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So, wow, that did not fall out the way I was expecting it. Sorry about that. So here's the application. I don't know if you can see all those lines or not. First of all, what both of these circumstances, these issues have in common is that these sins are setting up ourselves as God. And here's the bottom line. As soon as we set up ourselves as God, things are going to go bad for us. So it's not just an issue of arrogance. It's not just an issue of high-handed treason. It's an issue of our own good, our own flourishing. When we become the judge of others in the way and speaking evil of others, we put ourselves in a place that we can't handle and will actually bring about destruction to the body of Christ. When we put ourselves into the position of a judge and responsible for the sins of others and speaking in the ways that we've seen here, it's going to go bad for the community. And it is establishing somebody taking the place of God rather than speaking in the way he directs us. The second category is me putting myself in the place of God in planning in life and feeling like I've got to control every variable, every circumstance to accomplish my goals and purposes, rather than saying, I've got my plans and goals and purposes, but at the end of the day, if something gets derailed, God is sovereign, and I'm always in the disposition of, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. Otherwise, I set myself as a kind of deity, which it's hard to carry the burdens of the world. It's hard to be God. And it's destructive to try to function as God in our lives and in the lives of others. So in the first, there's the self-God of judgment, judging others. The second is the self-God of accomplishment and success. The truth is that we can barely assess our own hearts and deeds. How much less can we judge others? How much less? I don't even know myself most of the time. I don't even know my own motives. I don't even know what I mean by what I say sometimes. And yet I'm supposed to be able to discern exactly what everybody else means and all of their motives and all of that breaks down conversation and puts me into a place of incredible, incredible destruction. The second truth is that our very lives in any future is in the hand of God, not in our own hands. So we have a God who gives more grace. We have a God who has a righteous law. We have a God who's in sovereign control of the future. And when we acknowledge and bow to, "I am the Lord," it will go better with us. It will encourage flourishing families and communities and churches when we acknowledge and bow. He says this because he is the Lord and he knows how best for us to flourish and love in community. So may God help us where there are those areas of speaking evil, even unintentionally of others, or in trying to have sovereign control of our life, that we would let loose of those responsibilities which are not ours, so that God can be God and we can just love and function and live in his presence. Let's pray, please. Lord, we ask, please, as the sovereign God who is good, and you are he who discerns the thoughts and the motives of every heart. We don't even know ourselves fully, and we pray that we would assume the best, we would love, we would reason frankly with our siblings, that we would not assume, we would not speak evil, we would not slander, we would not assume motives and desires, we would not speak things that are untrue or unsubstantiated. But Lord, help us, given what James himself says of the power of the tongue, to even with a small spark to ignite an entire forest, Lord, to be careful with what we say. And we pray, Lord, that particularly for those who are tightly oriented toward making plans and accomplishing things and how that can run over and through other people and be insensitive to others, Lord, would you please help them to have a humble sensitivity and recognition that they're not in control. Or for someone who really wants to plan every step of something out, and when there's one derailment, when there's one sidestep, that everything falls apart and it's devastating. Lord, that you would help them to rest in the fact that you are the loving God and you are in control, and that if you will, we will do this and that. That our life is a mist, our life is a vapor. And so please help address the particular idols and self-deification that we find ourselves drifting to. And Lord, help us to do that in a way that magnifies who you are, that rests in the work of Jesus, who loves, enables us to love others, and to do that for your glory, for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.